Greetings, everyone, and welcome to a special sermon presentation for the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover season. As you can note, this sermon is being delivered in the television studio, which is unusual, but it was convenient to do that rather than hauling the cameras over to our worship service area. And so we are going to do it right here, seated. That actually was something that Christ did back in the day, as they say. When he delivered a sermon, he read from the scriptures and sat down. So I guess we're following his example a little bit. Because it is the Passover season, and we wanted to provide you with messages that you could play in your area with those with whom you congregate, I thought it would be interesting if we took a different tack today, because many ministers wrestle with how to keep people excited, or at least to provide a special message at the Holy Day season time. And since it's a repetitive kind of thing, you're searching many times for a new angle, something quite different than before, or at least slightly different than what you've delivered before. And I decided to settle on something that I have not preached on before, at least from the point of view of the authority of why we observe the Holy Days. It's a different tact. So follow along with me, if you will, today. Turn with me first to Luke, the second chapter. This is the second chapter that gives us the account of Christ's birth and ultimately his presentation at the temple. And by presentation, I mean that his parents took him up to the temple and allowed him to be seen by a few people, including in Luke, the second chapter, in verse 25, we find Simeon, an old man who was righteous and devout, and he was there when the parents of Jesus Christ brought Christ to the temple. But down in verse 39, that's where we want to go today, because it will emphasize that Jesus Christ was from a family tradition of observing the Passover season. Not only that, but you find a curious phrase used, and I'm going to be using the New American Standard Bible translation. But draw your attention to verse 39 and read along with me. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Do you see that? Law of the Lord? Now, how many times have you heard that what went on and goes on at the Passover season is Jewish? Now, the fact that Jews observe the Passover, that cannot be mistaken. That cannot be misunderstood. Yes, they do. But there are a whole lot of other people who observe the Passover season, which include the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And guess what? They are not Jews by birth nor by religion. And what do we find and discover in this verse? That the parents of Jesus Christ, it says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child grew, came strong and grew, increasing in wisdom, and in the grace of God was upon him. Now, the law of the Lord required that they go through certain purification rites, certain things that were stipulated in the Old Testament. But look at verse 41. This was the tradition to which Jesus Christ was born. It was a tradition that he lived within. In verse 41 it says, and his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Every year they went up there. Now, here's the Son of God entrusted to a human mother, Mary, a surrogate father, stepfather, Joseph. Wouldn't you think that the Creator, the Father of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, would not have allowed his Son to be exposed to something that was archaic, something that was not necessary to observe, something that was going to be changed and destroyed and put away? That's logical. But we find that Jesus Christ, in the exposition with his parents, went up every year to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of the Passover. And that was the common name or title given to not only the Passover, but also the Days of Unleavened Bread. They were all inclusive in this Feast of the Passover season, if you will. And when he had become 12 years of age, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Now, it doesn't say the Jewish custom. It doesn't designate it in the kinds of ways that we continually designate it today. And we are put down, those of us who observe these days, because of the fact that it is synonymous with Jewishness, if you will. It goes on in verse 43 to say, "And as they were returning," this is after having followed the law, observed the custom of the feast, they were returning back to their home in Nazareth after spending the full number of days. Now, what are the full number of days? The Passover season, the Passover is one day. So if you're going to say they spent the full number of days, there must be a number of days involved. It just so happens, as we will learn as we go through this message today, that there were 7 days involved. And so they observed the full number of days, which gives us another indication that the Passover season was a pilgrimage feast, where you would leave your home and go to a designated place and remain for a number of days. Later in the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles is one of those pilgrimage feasts that require that you remove yourself from your place of abode and go to another designated place, in this case, Jerusalem. The boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, continuing in verse 43, and his parents were unaware of it. Well, certainly if this had occurred today, they would have been quite aware, or at least concerned right off the bat. But in the day of Jesus Christ, in this first century, where families and relatives and extended family members all went up to Jerusalem and all were traveling in a caravan type of situation, they were not concerned about his absence because he was probably within the caravan. Look at verse 44. They supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And when they, after a day's journey, did not see him, they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, in verse 45, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. So they went a day's journey from Jerusalem and had to return a day's journey. That's 2 days. And it came about after 3 days, in verse 46, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, that's an interesting note. Now, the rest of the story is very interesting because Jesus Christ is going to stipulate to something that perhaps Mary and Joseph had chosen to ignore. They knew the time would eventually come when he would be about his father's business, as he called it, but they were not prepared at the age of 12 to release him and relinquish him. But the most overriding point that I'm making in the use of this opening passage is that Jesus Christ grew up as an observer of the Passover season. His family was steeped in that tradition. Now, I know some are saying, and many people who object to us observing the holy days would suggest, well, it was just part of the Jewishness of the day. It was what the community did. It was when Christ became an adult that he would do away with this observation, or at least stipulate to it. Well, I beg to differ. Because if we were to analyze what Jesus Christ did on the night in which he was betrayed and then ultimately killed or hung on the stake, he was observing still the same feast, the Passover. It was a part of his life. It was a part of his tradition. So one would ask, why in the world would not the modern Christians who claim to follow Jesus Christ would not observe the same things that Jesus observed? Is that a fair question to ask? Because when the Passover was instituted, when it was put into motion, it was done by the authority of the Creator himself, and it was stipulated to the Israelites that it should be observed for all time. It was to be a perpetual feast. And so today there are individuals in Christendom who over time come to learn about it, certainly the Messianic Jews, have held strong to the fact that they should observe the Passover, much to the chagrin of many of their mainstream Christian supporters, such as perhaps the Assemblies of God, who were enthusiastic about Jews converting to Christianity, but were chagrined when they found that these individuals would adhere to what they call Jewishness, or what sometimes have been called Jewish fables. But the fact is that Jesus Christ, the paragon of virtue, the example that we're supposed to live by, observe the feast of Passover. It goes on in this passage, and it's important that we read on. In verse 48 it says, "And when they saw him, they were astonished," his parents were, "and his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now, that's a natural reaction for a parent. Think of the anxiety. After one day, they discover he's missing. They return another day's journey to Jerusalem, and then an additional day upon that, 3 days, and they finally find him. Now, if some of you as parents, myself included, would be missing our children, and lo and behold, we found them in church instead of perhaps on Skid Row or in some other bit of harm's way, we might be rejoicing. In the case of Christ's parents, his mother and his stepfather, Joseph, they were concerned, they were anxious, they were concerned as to why they would, Christ would mistreat them in their view. Look at what Christ says. He said to them, "What is it that you were looking for? Why is it that you were looking for me?" In verse 49, "Do you not know, or did you not know, that I had to be in my Father's house?" is the wording here in the New American Standard, and it simply means I should be in my Father's things, or in the things of my Father. In the King James, it's worded, I should be about my Father's business. Now, some people would look at this and say, boy, this was very disrespectful. The man who was responsible for feeding him these 12 years, named Joseph, it was a slight to him to suggest that his earthly father, or let's put it this way, his stepfather, would be disrespected in this way. But Jesus Christ, from an early age, knew who he was. From an early time, he knew what his connection was to the Creator. He knew who his heavenly Father was, and he knew why he was here. The astounding thing that tripped up the priests and the doctors and the lawyers in the temple was how much this young man understood. It goes on to say, in verse 50, this statement that Christ made in verse 49 was confusing to them. They did not understand the statement which he had made to them about being about his Father's business. Well, Joseph was a carpenter. He was a hewer of stone. If he had been about his earthly father's business, then he would have been involved in that kind of thing, in an internship or as an apprentice of some kind. But that is not what he was referring to. Jesus Christ was referring to being about his Father's business. And he went down with them in verse 51 and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus Christ kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, ask this question, and see if you can answer it, rather. If Jesus Christ grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, why in the world would he continue observing something that God the Father was going to destroy or do away with or say was no longer required? That is, observing the Passover, observing the days of unleavened bread. For we clearly see in this passage that Jesus Christ and his parents adhere to the law requirement to observe those days. Now let's go back to the 12th chapter of Exodus. And in going back there, we find the first instance, the first mention of something called Passover and something called the Days of Unleavened Bread. Now, the reason we're going back there is to give us the reason as to why Jesus Christ and his family observed the holy days. Now, the Passover scriptures have been shared with you by Mr. Gross already, so I won't belabor the principle of the Passover itself, but I want to look at the Days of Unleavened Bread, because this message is for the first day of unleavened bread, and I think we should start with verse 15 so that we can establish the authority for why Jesus Christ observed the Passover season, including the Days of Unleavened Bread, and by that authority, we can establish our own. In verse 15, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Remember the passage we read in Luke 2 that said, they fulfilled all of the days? Right here we have an identity, that 7 days are included in all of the days. So, whatever travel time was necessary to get to from Nazareth to Jerusalem, whatever that required, in addition, there were 7 days in which they would find themselves sojourning, pilgrims, if you will, in Jerusalem. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your house, For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, that's an important stipulation. Two things we find here. First of all, that leaven should be taken from the house. Now, getting into the issue of what leaven is, we have material on that, but essentially, that which puffs up, that which is normally used to leaven bread, such as baking soda, and some people suggest, well, maybe not baking soda, but baking powder, yeast, those kinds of things, should be removed from the house. Now, you cannot live in a spotless environment where there is no leaven available whatsoever, unless you live in a vacuum, because as we breathe, there are yeast spores in the air, and therefore we are always in a leavened environment. But the principle is that we exercise some discernment, that we remove over a period of 7 days from our presence leavened products. In the days of Christ, in the days of the Old Testament, the passage we're reading here, that would include baked goods, bread in particular. Now, we have cakes and pies and cookies and all kinds of things that may have leavening in them, biscuits, pancakes, you know, all the good stuff that we like. For 7 days, if we eat any of those items, it will be without the leaven products or the leaven ingredients that go into it. Now, why is that so, you might ask? Leaven, as we read in the Bible, is a type of something. It is a type of sin. And by being a type of sin, we'll find that out toward the end of this message. Being a type of sin means that the message of unleavened bread is to put sin out of our lives. And many people have emphasized the importance of putting sin out. And so they are fastidious. They are very dutiful about putting leaven out of their lives, but less concerned about doing the second part of what is stipulated in verse 15. The very first thing that is said is, besides the fact that 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, that is the important thing in this passage, that there is something to do rather than something not to do. And in this, we find that we should eat unleavened bread. And we'll find out that by eating unleavened bread, we are as highly symbolic in eating the unleavened bread as we are symbolic in removing leavened products from our homes. Two things that we must do. First, that I stipulated too, is that you don't eat unleavened, you don't eat leavened products. But the first and most important part is that you should eat unleavened bread, because leavened bread is a type of sin. Unleavened bread is a type of Christ. We'll find that out as we move through this message. But note here the established authority for doing what we do in the Church of God International. It is predicated on the notion that our Savior Jesus Christ practiced the entirety of his life the observance of Passover, or the Passover feast, or the Passover season, which includes the days of unleavened bread. Now, as we read on through this passage, we find other stipulations. On verse 16, on the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day, a convocation or gathering or church meeting. Let's call it what we would normally call it today. So in our tradition, on the first day of unleavened bread and on the seventh day of unleavened bread, we have meetings or church meetings or assemblies in which people are to gather. And it stipulates that no work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. And this is just simply saying that the holy days are like Sabbaths. They are required to be observed, and we must treat them as holy. The assembly in verse 16 is holy. The day, first and second day, are holy because they are stipulated so by the Creator himself, the one who fashioned the Passover season and the days of unleavened bread. Verse 17 says, "You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance." So, if you were going to be a seed of Jacob, an Israelite, ultimately dividing into two houses, the house of Israel, the house of Jacob, or house of Judah, I should say, And by the time we come down to the first century with Jesus Christ and his family, they were descendants of Jewishness, if you will. The scriptures say that Christ, it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, so he was a Jew by birth. And the Jews observed the Passover. They observed the days of unleavened bread. Now, many would say, well, but I'm not Jewish. That's right, you're not Jewish. So, why should you observe it? We'll get to that answer here in a moment. Because the imagery that was intended in the very first institution of the Passover season and the days of unleavened bread are not lost in the New Testament, not lost in the new will of our Creator, as we as modern Christians or New Testament Christians are to learn, because there are very specific points being made in the New Testament that indicate we should continue doing what was first instituted, perhaps with new symbols, perhaps with new spiritual insight, but observe nonetheless. Now, I want to go over to Exodus 23, verse 15. I could spend more time in this particular passage, but I want to get some confirming scriptures. So in Exodus 23 and verse 15, here's what we find. Verse 14 says, three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me, that is, three seasons of the year, because in those three seasons we find all seven of the holy days. In the Passover season, or the days of unleavened bread, we have two holy days, the first and the seventh day of unleavened bread. We also have, that falls into that season of the year, Pentecost. It kind of falls in that season, though technically some suggest that it's isolated by itself. If that be true, well, we've got those two holy days, and then we come to Pentecost, that's third holy day. And when we move into the fall festivals, the fall holy day season of the seventh month, we've got four holy days listed there. We have, of course, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the first day of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day. So when you add up all those seven holy days, they fall within three seasons of the year. So when it says three times in the year, as stipulated in verse 14, that's what it's talking about. Now, verse 15 says, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. You are to eat unleavened bread. You notice there it comes up again. Some people don't like the taste of unleavened bread. Now, there are many varieties of it today that have taste within it. Those who are more fastidious about it figure, if I have to eat it, it ought to hurt. You know, it must be, if I'm miserable about it, then I'm more righteous. Well, that's not what is required at all. But eating unleavened bread sends a message to yourself. It reiterates and underscores what the principle is, what the symbolism is. Not only do we learn from the symbolism of the Passover evening, in that Christ broke bread and gave it to his disciples, but beyond that is why we ingest, why we eat the symbolism of this bread that is sin-free, if you will, or unleavened. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time of the month Abib, which corresponds roughly with our months, March and April, somewhere in that parameter. And as you're viewing this tape, you will conclude that that happens this year in the month of April. It's the beginning of months for the Jewish calendar, or the sometimes called the sacred calendar. You should do this at the appointed time of the month Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Now, came out of Egypt. That's an interesting note. Coming out of Egypt. Symbolic? Well, Egypt, the Bible reveals, also is a type of sin. So you come out of sin and you eat unleavened bread. You get rid of leavening, a type of sin. So wrapped up in the observation of these spring holy days is the insistence in the Word of God that we put sin away from us. We are reminded in observing these days that sin should be put away from us. And on the other hand, to become spiritual, becoming pure, requires that we eat unleavened products, symbolic then of taking in the paragon of sinlessness, Jesus Christ. As we read on, let's turn now. Let's stay in Exodus and go to chapter 34. This is just reiterating how important it is to understand the foundational underpinning of why we do what we do. Now, in Exodus, the 34th chapter and verse 18, it says, "You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. You are to eat unleavened bread for those 7 days, as I commanded you at the appointed time of the month Abib, and in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt." Now, I've been told that if the Bible repeats itself continually, that is an emphasis of its importance. Now, those who argue that, well, this is Old Testament, and the Old Testament was done away with, or doesn't have application to the Christian today, then why when the world with Jesus Christ, not only as a child under his parents' jurisdiction, but later as a fully accountable adult, observe these very days? So when you are questioned as to why you do what you do, boy, you could remember these scriptures and refer to them and cite them, because they stipulate, they emphasize, they establish why we do it. Now, further, in Deuteronomy, before we pass by Deuteronomy, just so we'll have our passages together, let's take a look at Leviticus 23 and make a point that I had intended to make when we were looking in the passage in Luke. Remember in Luke we read about the Lord's feast? Remember that? Look at what it says in Leviticus 23, verse 1. "The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Now you've heard all of your life about the holy days and the Jewish things being Jewish, those Jewish holy days, those Jewish holidays, and all of that. Now look at the wording of this, and you can read in any translation, and you'll come away with the point I'm trying to impress upon you. In verse 2, it says, and this is God speaking to Moses, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, The Lord's appointed times," you hear that? "The Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocation, my appointed times are these." These are not Moses' appointed times. These are not the Israelites' appointed time. This is not Jewish. Leviticus 23 is the foremost authority when establishing that the holy days that we in this church observe were established by the Creator himself. And so as he's communicating through Moses, Moses did not designate these days. Do not fall into the trap of thinking that they are Moses' days, as people make their arguments against observing these. This is from Moses' law. Moses never gave a law. He repeated what God had given to him, and he was required to be an adjudicator or a judge in Israel to establish what the law of God says and to render judgment about how people were keeping it or not keeping it. So as we look at this and chapter 23, and we read down, verse 5 says, "In the first month of the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." Now back in Exodus 12, referring back to it, we see very clearly that the Passover was instituted in that first month called Abib, or which roughly corresponds with March and April. So in that first month the Passover was to be observed. Now the Passover technically is not a holy day. That is, when they begin the process, it bleeds over into the first day of unleavened bread, as we have stipulated in some of our other literature that you certainly can receive if you have any questions about that. But continuing in verse 6, we see how it bleeds over. "Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." You will not find a reference to the unleavened bread without this requirement that we eat unleavened bread. So if you have the question, well, do I have to eat unleavened bread because it kind of sticks to my mouth and doesn't have any taste to it? Well, yes, you do. Now, maybe you can find some Triscuits. Maybe you can find some wheat thin. There are a number of things that you might try, and you might even make your own ingenious when it comes to dressing it up, if you will. But the idea is not being comfortable. The idea, of course, is to ingest this unleavened bread. It says in verse 7, "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation.
In verse 8 it says, "For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire. Then on the seventh day is a holy convocation." This is all confirmation of what we saw in the passages in the book of Exodus. Now, the rest of the holy days are listed in this chapter, and it gives us a complete accounting of what God requires of those who claim to be His people. And it didn't end with the ancient Israelites. It didn't end with the Jewish people. It continues on into the community of saints. And believe me, there is a growing number of people who are outside what we would traditionally call our fellowship who observe these holy days. I've heard recently of two churches in the Houston area that were Protestant and Sunday keepers who have shifted completely to not only observing the weekly Sabbath on Saturday, Friday night to sundown, Friday night sundown to Saturday sundown, but also the holy days as well. I was privileged to visit one of those, one church that is an addition to the two I've just mentioned, probably 7-8 years ago, maybe longer. They meet in Pasadena, Texas. They were a Methodist church. The minister found out from the scriptures or came to an understanding, and, you know, he decided he would teach his church what the Bible says, and they are observers now of the weekly Sabbath and the holy days. I was there on the Feast of Trumpets one evening. They had the shofar and the ram's horn, you know, blowing it and all those good things. I found that most fascinating. And he had never been part of the Worldwide Church of God, had never been part of the Church of God International or any other of the branches. He has an independent operation, about 800-900 members, I understand. So those kinds of things are going on, and it should be encouragement for us that the Word of God does stand. Now, in Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, these are all the Old Testament stipulations. I've used that word several times, stipulations. I kind of like it. I mean, it just really means here's the law. Here's what's required. Here's what we're supposed to do. Now, in Deuteronomy 16, we have here a recitation in what some people would say, well, it's the law. If we were to go back, and I didn't think about it when we were there in Exodus 23, that is a recitation of the law that was part of the covenant. Now, nobody really claims, do they, that the covenant that was enacted in Exodus 20, chapters 20, 21, 22, and 23, which were part of the old covenant with ancient Israel, no one would make an argument, would they, that, well, you know, the holy days were outside of the covenant and therefore had no requirement. When you go back and take a look at Exodus 23, it is part of the covenant because in chapter 24 of Exodus, they ratified the covenant that included the Ten Commandments, that included the Sabbath, that included the holy days. It was part of the covenantal relationship that God enacted with the ancient people of Israel. And it was incumbent upon them as a perpetual observation. So anyone making the argument that the holy days were outside, like we're about to read here in Deuteronomy 16, that it was outside the covenant, they have made a gross error in their judgment. Now, as we look here in Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, just again giving confirmation, we have here cited, of course, the Passover in verse 1. In verse 3 it says, "You shall not eat leavened bread with it," that is the lamb that was to be slain every year. By the way, the uniqueness of the very first Passover was never duplicated. When they killed that lamb and took the blood and put it over the lintels and doorposts, they never put the blood on the doorposts again. That was a totally holy, unique event. Every time after that, there was a lamb to be slaughtered, yes, and the lamb was to be roasted, and yes, the lamb was to be eaten, but it was not, they were not required to use the blood. The blood at that first Passover was for a special reason, that the death angel would see the blood and literally pass over that household. That's where the expression the Passover comes from. So as we read verse 3 here, we are told that you shall not eat leavened bread with it, that is, with the lamb that was roasted. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread. You shall eat it. You shall eat the unleavened bread. Can't emphasize that enough. The bread of affliction another term given to the days of unleavened bread, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, in order that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt, came out of this type of sin. So we are celebrating coming out of something, coming out of the evil and the sin that enveloped us, that had control over us, that claimed our lives. And when we eat unleavened bread, we are rejoicing, we are celebrating the reality, just like the ancient Israelites, and in the time of Jesus Christ, they celebrated having come historically out of the evilness of Egypt and the sinfulness of Egypt. When we do it, we are celebrating coming out of the embodiment of sin and the system in which we live. And we ingest this unleavened product by a means of putting something into ourselves that is missing. And what in the world could possibly be missing from us? Well, let's turn then to the New Testament. For in the New Testament, we find some very ample instruction. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. This is where the Apostle Paul had an occasion to address a situation in a local church where sin was allowed to be present within that congregation. It was an accepted notion that, well, you know, this is okay, this is all good. This individual who is amongst us, he's our buddy, he's our pal, he's our friend. He's living differently, but hey, why ruffle the waters? Why shake things up? Why get into his business? We should mind our own business. Well, let's read in verse 1 of chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality. This immorality term comes from the Greek expression porneia, which sometimes is translated fornication. It can also be translated fraud. It should also be, as is translated here, immorality. It's been reported that there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the nations or the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now, if we went back to the Old Testament and took a look at some of the laws that are there, we find that in Leviticus 18 and verse 8, we won't go back there, but you can look at it later, there was a requirement that a person not marry his father's wife, or not expose, as the King James says, expose the nakedness of his father's wife. Obviously, his father's wife, not being his mother, would be a stepmother. And the Bible in the ancient world of ancient Israel said you should not ever do that. So this individual, who perhaps felt free in Christ to do whatever he wanted to do, and some people feel that way in their immorality, decided that he would cohabit, marry, or have a relationship with his father's wife, which was his stepmother. Now, Paul says this is not even something that's accepted among the other nations. And you, he's referring now to the congregation in Corinth, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. He makes some important points here as we are going to learn why the days of unleavened bread are so important, why we put unleavened or leavened products out of our midst, and why we ingest unleavened bread. This individual should have been removed, it says in verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. So I don't need a lot of more information on this, a lot more investigation. I know what should be done. So in verse 4, he tells them, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul was going to stipulate that the church needed to be pure. It needed to transcend the idea of party spirits. It had to address an issue that, if allowed to continue, would have been the downfall of the Corinthian congregation. It says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. You know, they were They were kind of proud. They were kind of pleased with this. Look how magnanimous we are. Look how understanding and compassionate we are. We don't condemn this man's behavior. Yeah, it may be kind of out of sorts and out of the mainstream, but you know, it's okay. That's all right. We're big-hearted. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Now, Paul is making a point here, which when we go back to the Old Testament and look at those scriptures we cited in Exodus 12 and Exodus 23 and in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 16, you run smack dab into this notion about leaven, and that leaven should be put out of your midst during those 7 days of unleavened bread. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, enlarge the concept. Remember what it said in Exodus 12 and other passages that we read? Anyone who eats leavened bread during those 7 days would be cut off from Israel. They would be ostracized, that they would be out of step. So look at what we're talking about here. When we are required to note that in our midst a little leaven will leaven the whole lump of dough, we have to be careful, fastidious, ingenious, dedicated, committed to expunging not only from the congregational midst, but from the content of our lives, the presence of leaven or sin. Because leaven is a type of sin. In verse 7 it says, and you have to conclude when you read this passage that Paul was making some reference, maybe obliquely, maybe directly, to the season in which he's writing this, the season in which the Corinthian church was about to enter. Look what he says in verse 7. Clean out the old leaven. Isn't that what the Old Testament said? For 7 days, put leaven out of your house, out of your property, out of your midst. Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Now, in fact, unleavened, what is he referring to? Now, maybe they had gone about the activity of doing exactly what the old law said, the law that was not Moses' law, the law that was not Jewish, but in fact were the Lord's feasts, as stipulated in Leviticus 23. Guess what? They had gone through and done that. They had found all the crumbs. They had cleaned out all of the leaven that could be found. It reminds me of how we used to go about doing it. Sometimes as parents, you might have crackers in your jacket pocket or purse, of course, to quieten the kids down at church sometimes. And only during the days of unleavened bread did you discover that you had a package of crackers maybe in one of your suit jackets or in your coat pocket. And, of course, to your chagrin, oh, no, we found leaven in our midst. People are very careful about that. They are less careful about sin in their lives. And as a result of that, Paul is making the point, clean out the old leaven. That is, spiritually clean out the leaven that's in your life, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, physically de-leavened. Physically, you've done all the cleaning. You've emptied the vacuum cleaner. You've cleaned out the drawers. You've gone into the children's room, you know, where they store food up and pack it away. You've done all of that. But in fact, you have left in your lives these spots of leaven. He says then in verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the feast. I like the King James wording that. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, I got to tell you that when you read that here in this letter to the Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul, who many claim was antinomian, that is, he was against the law and told people, look, you don't have to keep the law, the law's done away with. Well, he never said such a thing. He never lived his life in that fashion. And when he says in verse 8 here, let us keep the feast or celebrate the feast, what feast is he talking about? He's talking about unleavened and leavened. Could he not be possibly talking about, or couldn't he, I mean, what else could he be talking about except this Passover season and the days of unleavened bread? And when he says, let us keep the feast, wow, that's outside of what Christ may have nailed to the cross or buried in the grave, right? So our authority not only exists in the example that Christ lived in Luke 2 and his family, not only in the authority of Exodus 12 and Deuteronomy 16 and the other passages we read, but right here in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul himself, one who would never be involved in anything extraneous like circumcision, when he stipulated or spelled out very clearly that, you know, you don't have to be involved in the cutting off of flesh, but the circumcision of the heart, the very thing that Jeremiah wrote about as well. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's our challenge. And I must say to you, must require of you that you analyze this very carefully. The very first day of unleavened bread is the beginning of a journey. It's a beginning of a process. It's the beginning of the opportunity to become, in fact, leaven-free. Not just physically in our environment, having a leaven-free zone, but in our lives we begin to analyze the nooks and the crannies and the situations where we may harbor malice, where we may harbor wickedness, where we in fact may have old leaven present. We must remove it from our lives. We must allow and subject ourselves to the cleansing of the Word of God so that in our celebration of unleavened bread and these days, we celebrate it in sincerity and truth. And that's a huge challenge. You may have mastered yourselves in cleaning out all of the products, you know, including the baking soda that may serve as a deodorizer in the refrigerator. You may even decide to change your toothpaste, the Arm & Hammer toothpaste, you know, that has baking soda in it, supposedly. I mean, people go through all kinds of things, and some people even don't drink beer during this time, you know, because, well, it's got yeast in it. Well, it's a whole different thing, and I don't have time today to go into all the do's and don'ts. But be more concerned about the spiritual aspect of becoming unleavened. And when we do that, we will take on a whole different aura. We'll take on a whole different perspective, the very one that Jesus Christ wants us to have and the one that the Apostle Paul labored to instruct people about. The days of unleavened bread are upon us. We hope that your celebration will be stimulating, spectacular, and that in your effort to become pure and sincere, you will come to understand that, yes, there's authority for what we do in observing these days. But let's not do it just in rote. Let's not just make an exercise of symbolism, of simply getting rid of leavened products in our midst and shunning or ignoring the importance of becoming unleavened. When we eat that bread that is unleavened, we are symbolically taking in our Savior Jesus Christ. Back up to verse 7 as a concluding point. When we clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump and that you are in fact unleavened. It says, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Jesus Christ gave his life. He was the perfect sacrificial Passover lamb. He was sacrificed on our behalf. So when we eat the bread that he said was symbolic of his broken body, we are taking in symbolically Jesus Christ, who was pure and sinless and perfect. And so as we do this in these days of unleavened bread, we are taking in our Savior and helping then to rectify and redirect our lives so that we can become whole and complete and sincere and truthful. I wish that you will have a successful and happy holiday season. It's been a pleasure sharing this message with you today, and hope that this entire tape will be of benefit to you as you view it, involving the Passover, involving the first and the seventh day of unleavened bread. And we'll look forward to speaking to you again from the pulpit of our regular meeting hall at the Family Life Center here in Tyler, or at least on Lake Palestine, if you will. Just have a great holiday season, everybody, and we'll see you on the next time.